We're turning God's Word tonight to 2 Kings 3. Second Kings chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter, and the entire chapter will be the text for tonight. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha king of Moab was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time, and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art. My people is thy people, and my horses is thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and filled all the good trees. Only in Kirhar Asseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it, and smote it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, He took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Thus far we read God's word. That divinely guided arrow that mortally wounded Ahab in that battle with the Syrians brought some significant changes in Israel. And there are two changes that we want to take notice of because they lead into the history that we are considering tonight. The first is, there was a change in king, obviously. King Ahab was dead. His son, Ahaziah, became king, but he did not reign for very long over Israel. The Bible tells us that he reigned for 2 years, but the idea is that he reigned in the period of probably 2 calendar years, so more likely he only reigned about a year. He fell down, became sick, and he died. And after he died, because he did not have a son, Jehoram became the next king. And Jehoram was Ahaziah's brother, also a son of Ahab. So that, first of all, is significant, the change in the king. First after Ahab, then Ahaziah, and then Jehoram. But because there was a change in the monarch, Moab took the opportunity to rebel against Israel. After Ahab died, they took that opportunity then. And they did so because it was a great burden for them to pay tribute to Israel. They were under the dominion of Ahab, the king of Israel. And they were required then to pay tribute to Ahab in the amount of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool still on them. Not after they were sheared, but before they were sheared. And so every year, this was the amount of rams and lambs that were paid to Ahab. When Ahab died, they saw their chance to be freed from this tribute. This rebellion began under Ahaziah, but Ahaziah could do nothing about it because he didn't reign for that long. He fell, he became sick, and he died. So when Jehoram became king, one of the first orders of business then for him was to bring Moab again under the rule of Israel. When Jehoram looked at his own army, he thought he didn't have enough to go. And so he sent a messenger down to Jehoshaphat. And remember that Jehoshaphat, his son, Jehoram, was married to Jehoram's sister, Athaliah. So there was a family connection there. Jehoram requests Jehoshaphat to join with him in this battle against Moab. And Jehoshaphat agrees to go. Now that's surprising that Jehoshaphat would agree to go from a certain perspective. There really seemed to be nothing in this for Jehoshaphat. What was there for him to gain in this? We don't read that Jehoram promised him any of the tribute. There was nothing that Moab was doing against Judah. But maybe there was this. Maybe Jehoshaphat saw this as an opportunity to stick it to Moab after Moab joined with Ammon and Edom to attack Judah not that long before that, which is what we considered last week. But anyway, Jehoshaphat agrees to go with Jehoram and fight against Moab. What we see tonight is the third alliance, the third sinful alliance in the rule of King Jehoshaphat. We considered the first one some time ago, that alliance that he made with Ahab. That was first a marital alliance that developed into a military alliance. The second sinful alliance in Jehoshaphat's rule was an alliance that he made with Ahaziah in that very short time when he reigned in Israel. We did not consider that specifically. We read of it last time in 2 Chronicles 20, at the very end of the chapter. We read there in verses 35 and 36, and after this, Did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly? And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion Geber. So there is a business alliance that Jehoshaphat established with Ahaziah. That also was a sinful alliance. And now what we look at tonight is the third sinful alliance in Jehoshaphat's rule. And this again was a military alliance. Now as we look at this history tonight, maybe you're thinking, is there anything new in this compared to the alliance that Jehoshaphat had already with Ahab, which also was a military alliance? Is there a good reason for us to consider this alliance when we've already considered the alliance that he made with Ahab? And my answer to that is yes. There are two significant things that we learn from this history tonight. The first is there's a great warning to the church. It follows from the warning in the first alliance. But the great warning to the church is this. Once a church sets its path on false ecumenicity, it's very hard for that church to turn from that. That's what we see in this history of Jehoshaphat. It wasn't just once that he made a sinful alliance and then he was rebuked, but he returned to it three times. Two more times after the first. Even though God told him very clearly that this was wrong. So we see here a great warning for the church. But there is something new here. And that's the second important thing we see in this history. This alliance with the false church led to another alliance. It led to an alliance with Moab, or with Edom. This alliance with Jehoram led to an alliance with Edom, a pagan nation. So that what we see is that an alliance with a false church is going to, in the end, lead to alliances with false religions, with paganism, and with the world itself. But also in this history, we're going to again see the covenant faithfulness of God. I know I said it to someone after the sermon last week. They'd almost wish, on the one hand, that the life of Jehoshaphat ended on that high point that we saw last week. That high point of the great victory that God gave to Jehoshaphat as he trusted in the Lord, as he fasted and prayed with the people of Judah, and they put all of their trust in Jehovah God for the victory. You'd almost end at the history stop, desire that the history stops there. But it doesn't. There's more sin, but there's a reason for it. And that's so we see the covenant faithfulness and mercy of our God. The big picture, remember, that all of this is happening for the coming of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we keep that in mind tonight as we look at the military campaign with Jehoram. The last sermon in our series on Jehoshaphat, the Alliance King. The military campaign with Jehoram. We look first at the sinful alliance. Secondly, at the divine evaluation. And then thirdly, at the lessons learned. We look first at this sinful alliance. And there's one question that begs to be answered as we look at the text tonight, and it's this. Why in the world did Jehoshaphat accept Jehoram's invitation to join Operation Moab, to join in this campaign against Moab? That question begs to be answered because God made it very clear to Jehoshaphat in the past that he was not to be joined with the kings of Israel. And you would think that Jehoshaphat, by this point in his 25-year rule over Judah, that he would have learned his lesson by now. Because the Lord, first of all, had admonished him in the past for these sinful alliances. After his alliance with Ahab, and it failed, by the way, after that failed alliance, God sent Jehu, the son of Hanani, to rebuke Jehoshaphat for establishing that alliance. We read of that in 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. The Lord was angry with Jehoshaphat for establishing that alliance. In addition, after the second alliance that he made, the alliance with Ahaziah, which remember was a business alliance, God again sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat to make clear to him that this alliance was sinful. Verse 37 of 2 Chronicles 20. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Merisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So the word of God was clear. Jehoshaphat, you had no business making this business alliance with Ahaziah. The clear word of God through these prophets to Jehoshaphat was that he had no business in these alliances. And in addition to this, that wasn't all. In addition, these alliances failed miserably. Ahab died in that battle, and Jehoshaphat, remember, almost died because of that alliance. God saved his life. He protected him. It almost ended in his own death, and then in the destruction of the line of David, which is the line of the coming Messiah. Secondly, we see that this business alliance that he established with Ahaziah failed miserably as well. The ships that they had built to do trade and so on, those ships were broken. They were destroyed. So you would think that Jehoshaphat by now had learned his lesson. But we see in the text that it took stronger events than these and a stronger word of God than this to show Jehoshaphat that such alliances were sinful. So, why is it that Jehoshaphat fell into this sin again? Well, the first thing we have to understand is something we can all understand very clearly, is that often it happens when we fall into a sin that we repeat that sin. That's what we see here in Jehoshaphat. That happens in our lives too. We can understand this. Really, we can. If we understand our own sinfulness, we'll understand this, that one can fall into the same sin time and time again. Certain sins in our lives can become habitual sins. This was the habitual sin in Jehoshaphat's life that he established such alliances with Israel. Second, there's this. The information in the text about Jehoram would indicate that Jehoshaphat might argue that this alliance was different because Jehoram was different than Ahab and Ahaziah. You can almost hear Jehoshaphat making that argument because the text tells us that Jehoram was not as wicked as Ahab and Jezebel and therefore as Ahaziah. That's what we read in verse 2. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. The idea of the text here is that Jehoram did not worship Baal himself. He put away the worship of Baal in his life. But instead, he worshipped the golden calves that Jeroboam had erected and placed in Dan and Bethel. But you can hear Jehoshaphat making the argument. Jehoram's not like his parents. Jehoram's not like his brother Ahaziah. He's moving in a right direction. He's coming closer to us. He's put away Baal. Yeah, he's still worshiping the golden calves. But isn't he at least acknowledging in that Jehovah is God, even though he's worshiping God in a wrong way? And because he's moving in that direction, I should be there to help him. If I can come alongside of him and help him, that's going to help him move the rest of the way. And so Jehoshaphat, on the basis of that, makes the statement then that he had made earlier in his alliance with Ahab. That statement we read in verse 7. I will go up. I am as thou art. My people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. He decides that he will go up and fight because they are one
The people are one.
They're one church, basically, is what he is saying. But what this shows is that Jehoshaphat really did not get rid of that wrong thinking in the alliances that he established with Ahab and Ahaziah. We should take notice, though, before we move on, that this is the same argument that's used by some churches today for their establishing relations with those that are false churches. They would say that those churches are changing and they're moving in a certain direction. For example, specifically, that's what some are saying today about the Roman Catholic Church. They're changing. They're moving in a different direction. Well, some of their practices outwardly in certain congregations, maybe it appears that way, but you have to understand, doctrinally, nothing's changed for the Roman Catholic Church since the time of the Reformation. And so that simply is not true. But their argument is we should get close. They're moving in a certain direction, and we can help them move more in our direction. We have to see tonight that this alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Jehoram was a sinful alliance. And this is why it was a sinful alliance. First of all, Jehoram, when it comes right down to it, he was wicked and evil and ungodly. That's what the text tells us. Verse 2, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. He may not have been as evil as Ahab and Jezebel, but that doesn't take away the reality that Jehoram was a wicked and evil man. He lived in the habitual sin of violating the second commandment of God's law. He used graven images in the worship of God. Not only that, but the text indicates that Jehoram really did not break with the worship of Baal. It was more along these lines that Jehoram, his preference in worship was not to worship Baal, but his preference was to worship the golden calves. We shouldn't think from the text that Jehoram was ridding the northern kingdom of Baal worship. In fact, the word of the prophet Elisha in verse 13 indicates that the prophets of Baal were still in the land, and Baal worship was prevalent in the northern kingdom of Israel. So although he himself did not worship Baal, he allowed Baal worship to exist and to continue. He really had no principal objection to Baal worship. So what this means is that Jehoshaphat had allied himself with an unbeliever. He had yoked himself with an unbeliever. He had joined himself with a man and a nation who lived contrary to the word of God. And they knew better. The golden calves, by the way, point that out. They knew better. The golden calves indicate they knew something about Jehovah God. They knew about the worship of God. And they still walked in disobedience to the word and the commands of God. They completely disregarded the word of God. They were still a rebellious nation, a rebellious church, a false church. And therefore, we should understand what God's word says about such an alliance. I call your attention to what we read in 1 John. First of all, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 7 and 8. We read there, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I was not talking about everyone that commits sin is of the devil. But the idea is those who continue to walk in sin, they're of the devil. That's who they serve. That's their Lord. That was true of Jehoram. He did not serve Jehovah God. He served the devil. He was of the devil. Not only that, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. That was Jehoram. He didn't love God, and he didn't love his brother. He was walking in sin and unbelief. And Jehoshaphat had joined himself with such a man and such a nation. Then you go on to chapter 5. Verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And verse 19 as well. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That was the difference going on here. It's the antithesis. Jehoshaphat had broken down the antithesis. He brought together two who didn't belong together. 1 John 3 and 1 John 5 make very clear there are two peoples in the world. They're the people of God and the people who are not of God, who are of Satan. And Jehoshaphat was bringing the two together. Instead, Jehoshaphat should have done this. He should have said, Jehoram, you requested that I would go with you and fight against Moab. I'm not going to do so. I refuse to do so because, Jehoram, you and the people of Israel are living in sin. I know there are some of God's people there, but the majority are living in sin. You're violating the second commandment of God's law, and there are many who are violating the first commandment of God's law. I will only go with you when you repent of your sin. Jehoshaphat thought the best way was to join himself with them. That would help them. And the Word of God makes clear, no, the best way to help them was to call to repentance and refuse to join them. This is a relevant word for the church today, and I don't have to make it relevant. The Word of God, of course, is always relevant. It's a relevant Word of God today because there are those churches who easily justify joining themselves with false churches because they would find some good in them. It's easy to live by a slogan of ecumenicity. That's what Jehoshaphat did in his rule. He lived by this slogan. His slogan for ecumenicity in his rule was what we find in verse 7. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. You find such slogans in the world today. One world, one church. Another one is taken out of John 17, that they all may be one. Another one is one book, one body. That was one that was pointed out recently to me after the sermon that I preached on the alliance with Ahab and forced me to do a little bit of study. Because maybe you've seen the signs in front of churches in our area that say those very words, one book, one body. And doing some study on that, I found out that this is something that originated right in Byron Center, with some of the churches in Byron Center. And these churches wanted to join together to encourage the people in their churches to read the Bible more. And so there's a whole website that's devoted to this and a certain passage to read every day. It's a good thing, of course, to promote Bible reading within churches. But when I looked at an old article concerning that in the newspaper, it was striking to me that the picture taken of some of these ministers in Byron Center, that picture was taken in front of the Roman Catholic Church in Byron Center. So the implication would be, one book, one body, is that we're all one, we all read the Bible, and therefore we can be joined together in this effort. And although maybe itself it's not ecumenicity in a joining together of churches in an official way, yet it certainly could be a step that leads to that. And we see here even a great danger in our own area. That's something that may appear to be good, wanting people to read the Bible. Of course we want that. Why wouldn't you join with something like that? Well, because then we join ourselves with those who are not believing and confessing and living the truth of the Word of God. We see the great danger for us today. But this alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Israel led to another alliance. It led to an alliance with Edom. After Jehoshaphat agreed to join Jehoram on this military campaign, they met to determine strategy. And the one major item on the docket for them as they determine strategy in this campaign is, which way will we go to Moab? There were two ways to go to Moab. Again, I wish I had a map up here and I could show you directly on the map. But the two ways to go to Moab were this. You could go around the northern part of the Dead Sea across the Jordan River, or you could go around the southern part of the Dead Sea and get to Moab to fight against them. The northern route was the more direct route around the top of the Dead Sea. This would have been the easier way as well. That was the advantage of that route. But the disadvantage of it was that Moab would expect this enemy army to come on that route, and the border of Moab was more fortified in that place. The other way was to the south of the Dead Sea. The disadvantage to this way was that it was through rugged mountains in the desert. It would be an awful journey, a longer journey as well. They'd have difficulty finding food and water for their great army that would go. But the advantage was is that the Moabs wouldn't expect them. They would have then the element of surprise, and along with that, they were not as fortified in that area of their border. But there is one other advantage to taking the southern route, at least according to Jehoram. And that advantage was that they could ask Edom to join with them, because they would have to go right through Edom and the mountains of Edom. They could ask the king of Edom if he would give his army to go into the battle with them, which would ensure a successful and victorious campaign. And that's exactly what happened. And they chose that southern route, and Edom joined with them. But we have to remember something about Edom. Edom was an enemy of God's covenant. That's what we said last week, an enemy of God's covenant. Edom was descended from Esau, the reprobate son of Isaac, and God hated Esau and Edom. That's what we read in Malachi 1. I call your attention to Malachi 1, verse 3, where God says there, "I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." So it wasn't just Esau he hated, but the passage there speaks of the heritage and the mountains, the land, the nation of Edom was hated by God. And now Jehoshaphat joins himself with Edom. So that what happens in the text is you see an alliance with the false church leads to an alliance with paganism. It leads to a complete crumbling of the antithesis. Now when you look at it, it really does make sense. If we're going to go in such a direction of making an alliance with a false church, making an alliance with paganism isn't a very large step. Because the false church is essentially the world with the veneer of Christianity. And false Christianity doesn't promote godliness. That's evident in the life of Jehoram. So unity with the false church is going to lead to unity with the world and paganism. The text here as well addresses a real danger for the church today. So that what happened long ago is a danger for the church today. And we see that happening as well, because those who promote false church unity and the getting rid of all differences so that churches, no matter where they are exactly, may join together. What's happening is that these churches are also uniting with pagan religions. And they justify that. Maybe they have common causes that they're concerned about. They're concerned about global warming, or they're concerned about the AIDS crisis or something else that's going on. They're concerned about global poverty. So they join forces to address these issues. And it's something that happens even in our own day, right here in Grand Rapids. Yearly, there are prayer meetings in which Muslims and Hindus and Jews and Christians come together to pray. They hold these prayer services together and say that they can pray together to their God. That's the idea of pluralism, that all these different religions don't really matter. They're all leading to the same place. It goes on here, and we see what happens when there's false church unity. It leads to that next step of unity with paganism. The religious leaders who are joined in this kind of thing too. Billy Graham has done this. Richard Mao, we're familiar with that name, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Professor Engelsma some years ago had a debate with him over common grace. He said in his recent book that he wrote concerning common grace that we might find in heaven that God's common grace is saving grace. He left open the possibility that everybody will be saved. Universalism. And on the basis of that, he's joined together in ecumenical talks with Mormons and others like them. You see, that often is the basis for it, by the way. If God loves everybody and desires the salvation of everybody, then certainly we must all join together. But now, understanding all of that, let's hear the divine evaluation of this. In the events of this military campaign, God makes it clear that Jehoshaphat had no business being allied to these two kings. God's message was clear. Jehoshaphat, you don't belong here. Jehoshaphat, go home. Don't fight against Moab with the king of Edom and the king of Israel. And what we have to see and understand here is that although there was victory over Moab, that does not at all indicate that this alliance was right. Let's go through the history that follows. We see then, this joint army goes out. You have the army of Israel. You have the army of Judah. You have Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. They come to the land of Edom. The king of Edom joins with them and his army also. Now they go out and they're traveling through this desert, this mountainous desert, very rugged, very difficult. And after 7 days, they run out of water. It wasn't because of a lack of preparation. How much water can you take for an army that is that large? But certainly they expected somewhere along the way to find some kind of a stream or some kind of a river through those mountains by which they could get water, and they found none. It was so hot and so dry, there was not a drop of water to be found in that desert. And what does Jehoram say? Well, he responds, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Striking, out of the mouth of Jehoram comes a confession of the sovereignty of God. All of a sudden, he believes in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't really believe it, but he knows who's in control of all things. But notice what he's saying. He's saying, it appears that the Lord is against us. Jehoshaphat should have listened to those words. Maybe Jehovah is against us, and I shouldn't be here in the wilderness right here at this place. God is speaking to Jehoshaphat here that he shouldn't be there. But Jehoshaphat in response says, we should call a prophet of God, just like he did when he made that alliance with Ahab. And Ahab called, remember, the 400 prophets that were found there in the land. And then they called Micaiah finally. Jehoshaphat says, it would be a good thing for us to hear the word of God, not to find out whether or not this alliance was right. Jehoshaphat assumes that it is. But he wants to know, how's this military campaign going to go? Is God going to deliver us as we fight against Moab? Or is the word of Jehoram true, that God's against us and we'll be defeated by the king of Moab? So Jehoshaphat, he wants to hear the word of God. And notice what it is that the word of God says. But before we look at that, let's understand providentially, there is a prophet of God nearby, Elisha. Elisha, who took the place of Elijah after Elijah was taken up into heaven. It may be that Elisha was following or with the prophet or with the army of Israel. That seems to be the only sense to make of this, because why would he be there in the desert of Edom unless he was traveling with the army? And so the kings go to him, the three kings, the kings of Edom, king of Judah, king of Israel. And notice how he begins. Notice what he says. He says, what have I to do with thee? He's saying, Jehoram, I have nothing to say to you.
I have nothing to say to you. Because you're a king of a false church. Because you're serving golden calves in the land of Israel. And you've allowed the false prophets of Baal to live in the land. Go to the false prophets of Baal. Hear what they have to say.
I have nothing to say to you. What a word of God that Jehoshaphat needed to hear at this time.
If the servant of God says, I have nothing to say to you because of your sin,
then Jehoshaphat, you have no business being here with this leader of the false church. You have nothing in common with these men. God's making it very clear to Jehoshaphat all along the way, step by step, you don't belong here. But let's see how it is that God delivered the Moabites into the hands of this great army. Elisha prophesied what would happen. He did that only after calling a minstrel to play music. That's striking too. And why did he need a minstrel to play music so that he could hear the message of God? Well, the idea, no doubt, is this, that Elisha, the servant of God, was worked up in a righteous anger because of this alliance and because Jehoram was there in front of him and he had no business being there. And this minstrel came with his music to calm and soothe his soul. That's what music does, by the way. We know that. Experience that in our own lives. Good Christian music calms and soothes our souls. This music calmed Elisha so that he was ready to hear the word of God. And then he brings that word of God to these three kings. He says, you're going to be delivered by water. Of all things, here in the midst of the desert, you're going to be delivered by water. Here's what you're supposed to do. Go and dig trenches. And God's going to send water. That's all he says. He doesn't tell them anything more about that. He doesn't tell them exactly what God is going to do. He simply says, go and dig trenches. Verse 17. And ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. So his point is, you'll have something to drink. Water will be here after you dig these ditches, these trenches. And by that very water, the Lord will deliver Moab into their hands. And that's exactly what happened. What an unusual story of the deliverance that God gave to this army. What power of God we see here. So those men go and they dig like crazy, digging those trenches there in that valley. And during the night, God sends water from Edom, not through a storm, not through rain, but God miraculously sends water and it fills all of those trenches there in that valley. The army of Moab, they're getting ready. They know that the army of Israel and Judah and Edom is there. And so they come up, and in the morning they come to look down at the enemy just as the sun's starting to come up. And you know how it is sometimes, those summer sunrises, that sun can be an orangish, almost red color as it's coming up. That's the color of the sun that morning. And it reflects on the water. And the Moabite army thinks that that valley is filled with blood. Now we might think, how could that be? Well, certainly this is a miracle of God, but this is not beyond the realm of possibilities that they would think that. For one thing, why in the world would they think that that valley was full of water and ditches? It's the desert that they're in. There would be no water there. That's not even on the surface for them to think that it would be water. But also, remember that they were just in a battle in which God gave the victory by having the armies of Moab and Ammon and Edom fighting against each other, and they killed each other and wiped each other out. And so they're thinking, maybe the same thing happened here. You've got these three kings and their three armies, and maybe they weren't getting along, and they all killed each other, and now the valley's full of blood. Moab! To the spoil! And so these soldiers go running down the side of the mountain there to get the spoil from the dead soldiers that they think that are there. But there were no dead soldiers down in that valley. When they arrived, the armies were waiting for them and they killed them and devastated the land. But there are a couple of things to notice about this victory. Notice that this attack ended abruptly. The king of Moab was doing whatever he could to stop the slaughter and to stop the destruction. So the first thing he did is he took together 700 of his men to try to kill the king of Edom. That didn't work. So next, up on the wall of the city, he took his oldest son, he made an altar, put wood on it, put fire on it, killed his son in the presence of these joint forces of the enemy, and put him on that altar and burned him on that altar. Not to Jehovah God, but to his own idol God, maybe to appease the wrath of his God. And at the end of the chapter, the idea of verse 37, when it says, "And there was great indignation against Israel," that doesn't mean that there was indignation from Moab against Israel, but the idea is that Israel and that joint army was repulsed by what they saw. That what they were doing in the land brought the king of Moab to the point where in their presence he killed his son and burnt him on that altar. And so what you find is that things just abruptly ended right there. They departed from him and returned to their own land. That was the end of it. So we see that the Lord gave victory here. But it was not really a full and complete victory. In the end, this joint army forfeited the cause of their mission. We have the questions there. If this alliance was so wrong, why did God give the victory? Well, it was not to say that this alliance was right. It can't be. It doesn't belong then with the history and what the rest of the Word of God says and the Word of God that was brought by these prophets of God. God was not giving His blessing to this alliance, but instead He did give the victory to show that He alone is God. And that He alone must be worshipped. The king of Edom had to see that, and that army. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, and his army had to see that, because remember, they're worshipping Baal or the golden calves. And Jehoshaphat needs to see that, and his army. And we need to see that tonight as well. God is God, and He must be worshipped. Now there's more. There's two lessons that we learn from all of this. The first is this. It takes a lot for those who are involved in false ecumenicity to see the error of their ways. That's what we see with Jehoshaphat. Over and over again, God told him, "Jehoshaphat, don't be involved with these alliances." And over and over again, Jehoshaphat turned to them in his 25-year rule. And that's the important word for the church today. One step leads to another. When the church is blinded to that and think that it's okay to establish these relationships, that it's going to lead down a path that's going to destroy the church. Now we have to understand what that means, a very practical way for us today. This doesn't mean, of course, that we may have nothing to do with anyone who does not believe the same way that we do. We certainly may fellowship and do fellowship with other believers in other churches, but certainly we must not think that the differences that we have with other believers are unimportant. They are important. They're matters that concern the Word of God. Now, there are some things that are matters that are adiaphora, but there are others, of course, that are fundamental and important matters which keep churches from being joined together in official ways. We ought not to seek in our discussions with others to minimize all differences and to think that they are unimportant. They are important. But when you minimize the differences and only focus on what you would have in common, then the result will be false church unity, which is going to lead to this: alliances with the false church itself. And when a church goes in that direction, it's going to lead in the end to pluralism, the thinking that religion doesn't matter. What religion you have doesn't matter. They're all different ways to the same place. and the same being. Now that, of course, doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it takes generations. But when a church sets itself on that course, that's what the end will be. Now, Satan has his purpose with all of that. That's working to unify the world against the true church of Jesus Christ in the days of the Antichrist. And that's the great danger. That when there's false church unity, where are they going to be in the day of the Antichrist? So we have to learn not to go down that path. That's the warning for the church. But secondly, this is the other lesson we learn. We see the wondrous work of God. We see that in the text, and we see that in the entire series. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He worshipped Jehovah God. But there was in his life a glaring weakness. Yet God saved Jehoshaphat. He brought Jehoshaphat out of these alliances time after time. This was the habitual sin, we said, of Jehoshaphat's life. And yet the Lord brought him out each and every time. God did not allow Jehoshaphat or Judah to be swallowed up spiritually by these sinful alliances and by the ungodliness that was around them. We can, in fact, even have the confidence that when Jehoshaphat got home after this campaign suddenly ended, that Jehoshaphat repented of his sin, was sorry for what he had done, and didn't do it again. He didn't have that many years left in his rule, but we don't read in the scriptures of another alliance that he made. But there were severe consequences for this. Let's not forget it. The consequences endured after he died, because Athaliah was his daughter-in-law. And she became queen. And she tried to kill all of her grandsons. One escaped because God was merciful and gracious to his promise to David. And he kept that one son, Josiah, who became king at the age of 8 years old. And he ruled. And all of that for the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the lesson we learn here. We learn the lesson of God's covenant faithfulness. God's faithfulness in His mercy to us. Even though we sin time and time again, God is good. And we see that in this history in a unique and special way. Because remember, the 35,000 foot view of this history is God was doing all things for the coming of Jesus Christ, for the redemption of the people that He chose to be His people from all eternity. So at the focus of this history is Jesus Christ. In Jehoshaphat, we've seen Jesus Christ in this history. But also we've seen the work of God through Jehoshaphat and in what follows and what went before to bring about the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. But even tonight, let's see a focus on Jesus Christ in Jehoshaphat. First of all, in verse 14, when Elisha says this, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." It was only for the sake of Jehoshaphat. You see in those beautiful words for us, as Jehoshaphat's a picture of Jesus Christ, God says to us, "I only see you because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness." That's the only way. And that's emphasized in the text as well, with the meat offering that was offered in verse 20. Before they were engaged in that great battle with the Moabites, an offering was offered there, again pointing to Jesus Christ. Of course, there are many there who didn't believe in the significance of that offering. But there we see Jesus Christ, what pointed ahead to Him. And we are saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful truth of the entirety of this history. Salvation by the sovereign grace of God. Salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great God we have, and what a wonderful Savior He has given to us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we end our series tonight on Jehoshaphat, we are thankful for this important word, for the warnings that have been issued to us concerning true and false church unity. But also, Father, that we may see in this history pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the focus was on Him, and we've learned of Him. We've learned of His rule. We've learned of His love. We've learned of His care through the picture of Jehoshaphat, although he was a sinful man. We're thankful that we can see Jesus even tonight again, and we can behold Thy covenant mercies to us in Him. Father, we are great sinners as Jehoshaphat was. We're thankful that Thou art the God who preserves and protects us, and that Thou art the God who preserves and protects Thy church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.